Well, good morning. As most of you know, my name is Mike Winnig, and I have the privilege of serving as the care pastor at Westside Church and also serving as campus pastor for our Fremont campus. And I want to welcome you today, those of you who are here and those who may be watching online. Pastor Kurt is out of town visiting family today, and so he asked me if I would stand in for him. And as many of you know, oftentimes at this part of the message, I share a brief story about Pastor Kurt. But when he asked me to preach, Pastor Kurt told me that he would really prefer that I not single him out as the focus of one of my stories. So I went to Pastor Byron, and I asked him if he would mind if I made him the main character in one of my stories when I preached. And he said, well, it wasn't really very dignified, and he would prefer that I didn't do that. So I went to Virgil, and I told him that Pastor Kurt and Pastor Byron didn't want me telling stories about them, and so I would probably focus on him. Pastor Virgil said that he thought he deserved the same consideration that Pastor Byron and Pastor Kurt did. And so I thought about that, and I decided not to single out any one of those three. So one day, Pastor Kurt, Pastor Byron, and Pastor Virgil, they were out of town for a seminar, and they were all staying at the same hotel, and they decided to catch a cab together to head for the meeting. And when they got into the cab, the driver said to Virgil, hey, the last passenger I had just told me the funniest story I ever heard about pastors. Would you like to hear it? And Virgil said to the driver, well, before you tell the joke, you need to know that I'm a pastor. And Byron spoke up and said, and y'all need to know that I'm a pastor as well. And Kurt jumped in and said, well, by the way, it's important for you to know that I'm a pastor too. Are you sure you still want to tell that joke? The cab driver said, no, never mind. And Virgil thanked the cab driver for not wanting to offend them by telling his joke. And the driver said, well, it's not that I didn't want to offend you. I just didn't want to have to explain the joke three times. Okay, that probably really didn't happen. Pastor Kurt will be back next Sunday. So be sure to join us again as he continues the message, Red Letter Living. Let me pray for us. Father, your faithfulness is so great, and your mercies are new every morning, and we need that so much. You never give up on us. And so, Father, I pray that as we open your word today, I pray that you would speak to us out of your word, and that by your Spirit, you would draw us to respond in the way that pleases you, that lifts you up, and that brings honor and glory to your name. Bless our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, a new year will begin. And with a new year just around the corner, many of us are contemplating a resolution. People make resolutions because they desire a radical change in the way that we look, or the way that we behave, the way that we make our living. And we're looking for a turning point in the quality of some aspect of our life. And a turning point is a point at which there's a shift, a change in direction, at which the course of events may be changed. According to one website, these are the top 10 resolutions in 2012 for people who are looking to make that kind of change. To lose weight, to get organized, to spend less and save more, to enjoy life to the fullest, to stay fit and healthy, to learn something new and exciting, to quit smoking, to help someone else achieve their dreams, to fall in love, or to spend more time with family. I know this won't come as a shock to you, but not everyone who makes a resolution has long-lasting change impacting their lives. One of the reasons is that oftentimes people will try to change their behavior without changing their mind or changing their heart. Well, the Gospels record the stories of many men and women who reach a turning point in life. One such account involves a man by the name of Zacchaeus. You may know him from the children's song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today." Well, that song is pretty accurate. It follows Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 pretty well. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't just this tall. But if you'd like to read along with me, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, in your copy of God's Word, or you can use the Bible in front of you. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that for us. Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and very wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was short. He could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As the passage begins, we find Jesus once again traveling from the area around the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he's made this journey many times during his 3 years of earthly ministry, always preaching and teaching along the way. The journey from the region of Galilee to Jerusalem covered about 75 miles if the traveler went through the region of Samaria. We know that Jesus took that route on at least one occasion. And the other regular route from Galilee to Jerusalem went along the Jordan River and passed through the little town of Jericho. And that made the journey about 100 miles long, including a climb uphill of some 3,000 feet in the 15 miles between Jericho and Jerusalem. Well, our passage says that at this point in his journey, Jesus had entered and he's passing through Jericho. We're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus who's described as being a tax collector, but not just any tax collector, a chief tax collector and a very wealthy man. Someone who works for the IRS today may not be the most popular person in our society. My apologies to anyone listening who may work for the IRS. I know some wonderful people who do, but especially at tax time, people who collect taxes are not the most popular people. But in ancient Israel, tax collectors were considered by many to be the scum of society, both because they worked for the occupying power of Rome and they were considered traitors by Israel. And second, they were almost always greedy and dishonest. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in the Jericho district. Jericho was a very prosperous city, and Rome collected lots of money from the region of Jericho. And if you got a job as a tax collector here, you got rich. And if you were the chief tax collector, you got very rich. But your neighbors also despised you as a traitor and a sellout to your people. By his own admission, Zacchaeus had cheated his people out of a selfish desire for wealth. It's ironic that Zacchaeus' Hebrew name means pure, because that's not how his neighbors saw him. Luke's point in identifying him as a tax collector is to point out that Zacchaeus was a bad man, and he wasn't well-liked by his neighbors and community. We're told that he wanted to see Jesus as he was passing through Jericho. We're not told why Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Maybe it was just his curiosity. Having heard about the miraculous things that Jesus had done, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, healing the lame, freeing those who were possessed by evil spirits. Maybe Zacchaeus wanted to see what Jesus would do in the city of Jericho. Or perhaps he had heard that Jesus was a powerful speaker, and he wanted to hear for himself what Jesus had to say. It may be that he had heard that Jesus wasn't like every other religious teacher that Zacchaeus had met, those who refused contact with people who were considered on the outside of polite society, the sinners and the tax collectors. Perhaps he had seen and heard that Jesus actually seemed to care about those who were rejected. He spent time with them. He even told them that God had a place for them in his kingdom. Jesus had even called a tax collector, Matthew, to be one of his disciples. Whatever the reason for his desire to see Jesus, we know this: there was something missing in Zacchaeus' life. Besides his occupation, the scripture tells us something else about Zacchaeus, that he was a short man. I admire that about Zacchaeus. And his height was a barrier to his wish to see Jesus. And so he did what no self-respecting Jewish man would do. He climbed a tree. Tree climbing was for children. It was childish activity. It was certainly not something that a wealthy government official would be expected to do. And yet, this act that no dignified man would even think of doing was the beginning of a turning point in Zacchaeus' life. One of the great barriers to faith, even today, maybe even especially today, is pride and a sense of maintaining dignity. Why would anyone want to give up his own plan for God's plan? Why would someone to choose to walk by faith and not by sight? Does it make any sense for a modern, rational person to put their faith in one who lived over 2,000 years ago? The world's perspective is that if you are a person of reason, it's foolish to believe in the supernatural. If you believe in the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus, if you believe in the gospel, you must be childish, intellectually immature. So what do we say to a culture that considers faith to be childish and immature? We can say that Jesus himself said, you have to become like a little child or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You do have to be humble. You don't have to give up reason, but you do have to put into practice childlike faith. Some very powerful and influential people have been willing to do so. Men like Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., author C.S. Lewis, women like missionary Lottie Moon, former Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, author Anne Rice, scientists, educators, preachers, presidents, actors, students, athletes, and accountants. People who are willing to set aside their pride and self-importance to experience a relationship with Christ come from all walks of life. Likewise, Zacchaeus, out of his desire to see Jesus, sets aside his pride and dignity, and he climbs a tree like a 10-year-old schoolboy. He places himself in a position to encounter Christ, and a seemingly insignificant decision is a turning point in his life. Getting up into that tree allows Zacchaeus to get over the crowd. Even though he was short, Zacchaeus could have seen Jesus except for the crowd. Sometimes even today, the crowd can serve as a barrier to faith, keeping people from seeing Jesus. Occasionally, as it was in Zacchaeus' day, it's the religious crowd that keeps people from seeing Jesus. Either their hypocrisy leading people to conclude that faith isn't real, or their unwillingness to invite those who are on the outside to come on the inside and be a part of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's the anti-religious crowd with their mocking intimidation of those who would seek faith. Or sometimes it's the come along with me crowd whose self-centered lifestyle is challenged by someone who desires the righteousness that comes only from God. Zacchaeus found a way to see Jesus apart from the crowd, above the crowd, beyond the crowd. Sometimes you have to get over the crowd to find out who Jesus really is, looking past the crowd and encountering Jesus for yourself. And so from his vantage point in the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus can see Jesus approaching, and something remarkable occurs. Jesus stops underneath the sycamore tree. He looks up and he addresses Zacchaeus by name. At this point, Jesus is within 15 miles of the city of Jerusalem on his journey. There he will be greeted by cheering crowds upon his entrance into the city, crowds that will be cheering his crucifixion in a few short days. There he will celebrate his Last Supper with his closest followers, one disciple who would soon deny him, one disciple who would soon betray him, all who would desert him. There he would be arrested and he would stand trial. He would be convicted. He would be beaten. He would be mocked and nailed to a wooden cross. Jesus knew all of this as he walked along that dusty road through the town of Jericho. And yet when he sees Zacchaeus up in the branches of the sycamore tree, he stops. He addresses Zacchaeus by name. He tells him to come down immediately, and he says that he's coming to spend time at Zacchaeus' house. Why? Why would Jesus, in the final days of his mission to save the world, why would he take time to speak to Zacchaeus? Why would he invite himself to Zacchaeus' home to spend time with a hated tax collector? What was Jesus' motivation in this turning point moment? John Ortberg tells a true story of how a teacher's love changed the life of a young girl in his book entitled Love Beyond Reason. This young girl had a physical handicap of a cleft palate. She knew that she was different from the other children, but she didn't want to admit the reason to them because she longed for their acceptance. When schoolmates would ask what had happened to her, she would just tell them that she had fallen with a glass in her hand and a piece of the broken glass had cut her lip. Somehow she thought that it would be more acceptable for them to think that she had suffered in an accident than to know that she had been born different. But there was no doubt about the fact that she was the only one in class with an apparent handicap, and that affected her life and her relationships with others until the second grade. Mrs. Leonard was her second grade teacher, and Mrs. Leonard was a short, round, happy woman. And all the students seemed to love Mrs. Leonard as their teacher. And every year the school had an eye exam and a hearing test that the teachers would give to each of their students to know whether there was a physical problem that would inhibit their learning. And for the hearing part of the test, the student would stand against the door and cover one ear. And the teacher in a low voice would say something to the student, and if the student could hear, the student would repeat back what the teacher had said. To most of the students, Mrs. Leonard whispered, "The sky is blue," or "I like your shoes." But when it came the turn of the little girl with the cleft palate, Mrs. Leonard whispered 7 words that would change the girl's whole outlook on life. The teacher whispered, "I wish you were my little girl." And from that day on, the second grader had a different outlook on school and a different outlook on life. And even as an adult, she looked back on this experience as a turning point in her life. A compassionate teacher invited a little girl who felt like she was on the outside, invited her in. When Jesus stops underneath the sycamore tree and he speaks to this tax collector, he's issuing a personal invitation. "Zacchaeus, I wish you were one of my followers." Surely Jesus initiated this encounter with this short tax collector because far from being an interruption of Jesus' mission, this encounter represents a significant part of the fulfillment of his mission to save the world. Notice, Jesus didn't say, "Zacchaeus, if you clean up your act and change jobs and make restitution, I'll come over to your house." What he said was, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today." This story is a good story to know for times when you acknowledge that you're not the person that you wish you were. On those days when you feel you're far from God's grace, just knowing that Jesus reaches out to Zacchaeus and calls him by name can offer hope. Well, when Jesus speaks words of grace to Zacchaeus, the crowd, true to form, objects to Jesus extending grace to someone whom they consider outside of the reach of God's love and mercy. Jesus, true to form, loves Zacchaeus, and in spite of his sin, he reaches out to him, willing even to suffer rejection from the crowd by befriending Zacchaeus. A real example of the truth in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrated his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' invitation. He climbs down from the tree and he takes Jesus to his house. The scripture says that Zacchaeus received him gladly. But now something remarkable happens. Something no one could ever believe. Something as unexpected as pigs flying or hell freezing over. Something as amazing as the Cubs winning the World Series. The tax collector who had focused all of his life on the accumulation of wealth and worldly goods, he suddenly turns in the opposite direction. He says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." Why would he do that? Jesus hadn't commanded Zacchaeus to give up his wealth as he had done with the rich young ruler. Well, Jesus tells us why he did that. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Salvation had come to Zacchaeus, and here was a sign of genuine faith. Real salvation by grace through faith always brings change. Zacchaeus had been lost, but now he was found. He had been in sin, but now he's been saved. And salvation brings freedom from the power of sin. As a result of his encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus had a change of mind. He had a change of heart. And as a result of his change of mind and change of heart, it led him to a change in his actions. Zacchaeus has started to think about the implications of the gospel for himself. Everything, every part of life must be influenced by the truth of the gospel. He repented, and his actions were what John the Baptist called the fruit of repentance. Repentance is a word that we hear often, and sometimes we fail to understand. Remorse or sorrow isn't the same thing as repentance. Remorse is feeling regret over having done something wrong or shameful, and remorse may lead to repentance, but repentance goes beyond feeling sorry to the point of having a change of mind, to the point of having a change of heart that leads to a change in what we do. Judas was remorseful about betraying Jesus, but his remorse led him away from God. Zacchaeus repented, and that led him into relationship with God through his commitment to Christ. What is it that keeps us from repenting and experiencing all that God desires for each of us? One barrier is pride. Sometimes we like to think that we're not as bad as we really are. Sometimes we redefine our sin and call it something less than what it is. But God's word tells us that if we are willing to confess our sin, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Sometimes fear keeps us from repenting. The fear of exposure, the fear of rejection, fear of losing our reputation, fear of God's punishment. But Scripture tells us that God's perfect love casts out all fear. For some, unbelief may be a barrier to real repentance. Sometimes we don't believe that making a commitment to Christ will actually work in our own lives. Or maybe we don't believe that God will be gracious and merciful to us. Hebrews tells us that it's impossible to please God without faith, and that anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. A desire for control can also keep us from repenting. We want to maintain that element of power. We don't want to lose control of our lives. We don't like being vulnerable. But Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must deny yourself, turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Scripture tells us that repentance is the key to personal revival. Acts 3:19 says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is also the key to revival on a national scale. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will restore their land. Do you want to experience salvation and the power of God's presence in your life? It begins with faith in the God who saves and a commitment to turn from a self-centered life to a life focused on the kingdom of Christ. Listen to the words of this song, Start a Fire.
Like we're in the dead of winter, waiting on something better. But am I really gonna hide forever? Over and over again, I hear your voice in my head. Let your light shine, let your light shine for all to see. Start a fire in my soul. takes a little faith. Let it start right here in this city, so these old walls will never be the same. Over and over again, I hear a voice in my head. They need to know I need to go. Spirit, won't you fall on my heart now? Start a fire in my soul.
This world can be cold and bitter. Feels like we're in the dead of winter, waiting on something better. Am I really going to hide forever? Over and over again, I hear your voice in my head. Let your light shine. Let your light shine for all to see. You are the fire, you are the flame, you are the light on the darkest day. We have the hope, we bear your name. We carry the news that you have come to save, only you can save. Start a fire in my soul, fan the flame, make it grow so there's no doubt or denying. Let it burn so brightly that everyone around can see that it's you that we need. Start a fire in me. That's a prayer that God will always answer. In this new year filled with potential change for good, there's no resolution that offers a more significant turning point than choosing repentance. Repentance turns from sin to Christ, and faith embraces him as the only hope for salvation and righteousness. That's what conversion means in its simplest terms. Repentance and faith are our appropriate response to the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Today is a day that, if you haven't before, you can take that step of faith, turning away from your sin to become a committed follower of Christ. Many in this place today have already taken that step of faith at some point in the past. You've begun that journey of faith, and God's desire for us is that we live lives as committed, obedient, and faithful followers of Christ, those who intentionally speak and who intentionally live in such a way that others are drawn to become his followers as well, to live not like the world around us, but to be transformed, changed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, as we prepare to close out an old year and to begin a new year, my prayer for each of us in this place today is that it will be a turning point. If we have never taken that step of faith to turn away from our sin, to turn to Christ, I pray that today would be that day for many in this place. And if we've made that decision in the past and we've fallen in many respects in our faith walk, I pray that today would be the turning point when we repent, we change our mind and our heart, and that causes us to begin to faithfully follow again. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would challenge each of us in this place to make this new year really a new year, a year where faith grows. Start a fire in me. Start a fire in each of us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.